We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians, class number 43 this morning. And it's going to be an introduction to 1 Corinthians 11:2 through 14:40. So let's find out where we are in the book of 1 Corinthians so we can see where that fits. By way of outline, remember, the first problem, and this outline consists of the problems that they were having in Corinth. You can outline the book by their problems. They were so bad off. Divisions, morality in chapter 5, litigation in chapter 6. Remember, they were bringing trivial lawsuits against each other. And then marriage in chapter 7, and Christian liberties in 8:1 through 11:1. Now we're working on the worship service. And that's from 11:2 through chapter 14. And chapter 15, of course, is called the resurrection chapter in the Bible. It's all about resurrection. And chapter 16 is just some closing remarks that Paul makes. So what we're going to do is approach this section, and that is the worship service section, and this especially in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to attack it three different ways. First, I'm going to do an introduction, and that's this morning's class work. We'll do an introduction to this section, and then also this morning, I'm going to give you seven principles on how to study a section like this. How do we understand this section and what exactly is it saying? And then next week, we'll start in with the details of the verses. So introduction this week, and next week, we will get in to the details. So we're talking about the problems with the worship service, and that, notice first, it's a very large section. It's a large section, and it has a lot in it. They were having a lot of trouble in their worship service. Now, this section breaks down into three subsections. The first problem they were having at worship was the behavior of the women, and that's in 11:2 through 16. And that's going to teach us the relationship that ought to exist between men and women in the church. And that's becoming very controversial, especially lately with the women's rights movements and so forth. And a whole different way of interpreting this has arisen out of that. And I even was kind of looking at it for a while, but then it became too unlogical for me. So I'm going to teach it the way I was taught it. I'm not going to try and come up with something new. People are always coming up with something new in the Bible. And, you know, we've been studying it for 2,000 years. So it's kind of hard to come up with something new. So first, the behavior of women in the church, and that'll deal with the head coverings, of course. And then the observance of the Lord's table in 11:17 through 34. Now, this problem is probably slightly larger than what we would think of in the Lord's table, or communion, as we would call it, because the way they did it was in the first century, that is, before the communion was observed, they would have what they called a love feast. We'd call it a potluck dinner, but they had a love feast first, and it's based on the Lord's Last Supper. Remember when he had his Last Supper with the disciples, and he actually instituted the communion at that time. So the early church often had a dinner and then communion. But the only actual institution was with the Lord, and we'll see this in chapter 12. That's what they were having problems with, the observance of the Lord's table. And they were really having problems with that. They were getting drunk and having orgies and everything else at the Lord's table, or the love feast, as they call it. And then the use of spiritual gifts, 12:1 through 14:40. And there's going to be an emphasis on the gift of tongues. That's going to take up all of chapter 14, the gift of tongues. And again, there's a very controversial topic in our day, but I think we can get through it just fine if we pay attention to the details. Now, in understanding the covering, and remember, that's what we're talking about, let's read this section. It goes from 11:2 through 11:16, and it deals with women's behavior in the worship service. 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So that's what we're beginning to attack, and you can see where it's going to cause problems, because it's going to be very controversial. Now, understanding the covering. The covering is generally interpreted in one of two ways. First, it is a veil or a shawl. And second, it's her hair. And you can see that kind of in the context when it talks about her hair. Now, the important thing to remember in this passage is whichever view you take, it doesn't make a lick of difference. So this is the case, because however you interpret the covering, the principles are the same. Now, you're probably asking yourself right now, what on earth does this have to do with me? So it's veil or a shawl, it's her hair, and it doesn't make any difference because the principles are the same. There are three things we have to keep in mind when we study this passage. And that's in the, what in earth does this have to do with me? The first thing to keep in mind, and this applies to all the epistles, is that the existing conditions in the church that the passage addresses. We need to know that. In 1 Corinthians, the conditions were, at just follow the outline, divisions, marriage, litigation, morality, and all that stuff are the conditions in Corinth. Now, in Galatians, remember, the problem they had was with legalism. And these facts they're important to know. They come from the text, and they are inspired. So this is setting forth truth, or this is the setting for truth, is the passages, the conditions that were happening in that church. Now, the second thing we have to remember is that that condition had a historical manifestation. And this is rarely, if ever, the same from age to age. Remember, legalism was a problem with the Galatian church. Is legalism a problem now? Sure, of course it is. But the legalism in their church was telling, the legalists in their church were saying, you know what? Yes, I believe in Christ, but you have to do more to keep saved. You have to become a Jew. Because in that day and age, Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. So that was their problem. They were being told to become Jews after they got saved. And that's legalism. Is that the problem we have today? Do you have people trying to force you to become a Jew so that you can keep your salvation? Well, no. It's different now. And the same thing is true with dividing over non-doctrinal issues, misusing Christian liberties. Do we have a problem with eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol? We say, what does that have to do with me? Well, we need to look at the underlying principle to find out what it means to us, because it does mean something. It is important. So in Corinth, there was a problem with worship that had to do with head coverings. And that's the historical manifestation of the problem they had. Now, the historical manifestation is helpful to know. You know, we studied pagan worship and how meat to idols related to it when we were studying that section, but it doesn't really apply to us. That's why we had to go back to history and study history to know. So this part is often not inspired because we learn a lot of it from history. Remember all the historical stuff we did on meat offered to idols? And that wasn't in the Bible, that was in history books. So the historical setting or manifestation is the vehicle for truth. Now, the third thing we have to remember is in dealing with the conditions, the historical manifestation of their problem, we need to have the eternal principles. And the eternal principles are essential to know. They come from the text and they are inspired. The eternal principles are the result of our study of the text. So we weren't worrying ourselves about offering meat to idols or eating meat that was offered to idols. We were looking at the underlying principle, the historical manifestation was eating meat. Well, the conditions that have eternal principles were misusing liberty areas. So we have to keep those three things in mind. It's very important. Now I'm going to give you seven principles now of men and women in worship. And that's 1 Corinthians 11:2-16, which we just read. Now, the application at Corinth, the problem was disorder in worship. The historical manifestation of that problem was the women didn't wear head coverings. And the eternal principle of this problem is the relationship of men and women in worship. And we won't get to it this week, but next week we'll find out that the new interpretation bases itself on the meaning of head, or kephale in Greek, and they will make some claims about it that I'll talk about. That's for next week. But what that affects the relationship of women and men in worship. Another principle we should remember is that we should worship in light of the unity of the Trinity. So the way that the Father and Son function in the Trinity is the same as the man and woman should function in the local church. Look at 11:3. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." So he mentions the Trinity there. The pattern for our worship should be the pattern of the Trinity. Now, when we look at that, we find that the Father and Son are equal as to nature, as are men or women. They're equal, no doubt about that. But they're different as to function. Now, that doesn't make men inferior or women inferior. We're equal, but we function differently in our worship service. Now, the Father and Son, they work together in a harmonious way, even though their function is different. So they have harmony in the Trinity. And this is to be the pattern for the operation in the local church. Now, this gives us a much richer and deeper understanding of what Paul is saying than to argue about what the head coverings are. And I don't know how many pages I read about head coverings and what they were and what we should adopt them to. Now, when I get done with this section, if a woman feels like she has to wear a head covering, I won't say a word about it. You're welcome to do that. But I think this is a historical manifestation that has become kind of a tradition to some church organizations. Order in worship, or in the home for that matter, is based on the order of creation. So Paul is talking doctrine from the Bible. Now, this is basic to all of Paul's teaching about a man and a woman. When Paul talks about the headship of the man, it does not come out of his culture, as some say. It does not come out of his ego, as others say. It's based on the order of creation. So it's completely biblical. God first made Adam. And then there was a passage of time. Some time passed, and then there was a comment over this passage of time. The remark is in Genesis 2:18, where it says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." And that's a very interesting phrase back in Genesis, because if you read it in the Hebrew, you'll find out that that statement, "it is not good for the man to be alone," is a nominal clause. There's no verb in it at all. It's all noun. It doesn't say it is not good. It just says not good for man to be alone. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, a statement stated in a nominal clause or a nominal sentence is an axiom. It's always true. I should say it's true in almost all cases. It's a generalization. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, God has given some men special gifts where they can be alone, but as a general statement, as an axiom, it's not good for the man to be alone. So in response to that need, God created the woman. So this has a chronological sequence in the history of the human race. And, you know, we teach the Bible what it says, not what we think it says or not what somebody else says about it, but we teach it what it says. And whenever Paul teaches about order in the church, that's where he derives it. Look at 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, 1 Timothy 2:11, it says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So he bases that, again, on creation order. So men and women in the church should glory in their individual uniqueness. Paul is not teaching that every man should glory in the fact that he's not a woman. And I put that in there because that's what the Jews did. They would stand, the male Jews would stand on the street corner and thank God that he didn't make them a woman. But there's a very different attitude in the church about men and women. Man does not glory that he's not a woman. He glories that he is a man. And woman should glory that she is a woman. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 12, it tells man that. It says, "For the woman originates from the man." And that's the historical creation order. "So also, the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." So Paul is saying, okay, women originated through man, but where did you come from, man? You were born of a woman. So that doesn't make you anything special. And then, as we read in verse 11 of chapter 11, that men and women should always recognize mutual dependence. It says, "However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman." So we have a mutual dependence. So this section should give Christian men a new appreciation for women. And it should give Christian women a new appreciation for men. Why? Because both are dependent on the other. Principle number 5, the order of nature is to be reflected in worship. Verse 14, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him?" Now, note here that when Paul says nature, he is talking about the regular or established order of things as God created them. As God created him. There's no Mother Nature. And Mother Nature is a common personification of the earth and its biosphere as the giver and sustainer of life. Have you ever heard Mother Gaia, from the goddess who personified the earth in Greek mythology? Mother Gaia, there's a big cult of those people. So believers need to realize that there's no relationship on any level right up to the Godhead that does not need authority in order to be efficient and orderly. That's principle number 6. Try to imagine the military without ranks. Nobody was in charge. What would be the result? Would we have a efficient and orderly military if that was the case? Of course not. We'd have catastrophe, chaos. Now, this authority does not violate equality. And I'll put in this case, and the reason I put that is that in the case in 11:3, when it says Christ is the head of every man, that's an exception to the rule, because that does have, it violates the equality rule, because Christ is not equal with me, and that's lucky for you. Now, that's sometimes hard to take. Not that particular thing, but that authority does not violate equality. Now, I've worked in the secular world for many years, and I've had many, many supervisors. We had one at one place I worked where we would always say behind his back, you know, he's not always right, but he's always the boss, because he had the authority. He owned the company. So there were to be mutual comforts and blessings, not one a slave and the other a tyrant. That's from Matthew Henry. So there is equality. There's mutual comfort. And the Trinity exemplifies equality of nature and diversity of function. And this is the example that Paul will use to describe the equality of nature and diversity of function of men and women in the church. And that's all I have for today. I thought today would be a short class because we're going to need our time to go through the details, which will start next week. Father, thank you for this section. We hope we can understand it correctly. We pray that we can understand it correctly. And we pray that we can run our church in an orderly and an efficient manner. In Christ's name, amen.